We are going to be studying the Bible today, so if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the aisles, on the inside and the outside. Just grab one. Somebody would be happy to pass one down to you. And we're mainly going to be looking at this text that Chelsea just read, but we may be turning just a little bit this morning. Before I go on and we start looking at this passage, let's pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are in need of you today. We're in need of you every day. We're in need of you every hour. And the problem is that we just don't feel it. We don't feel it at all, Lord. We feel really self-sufficient, feel really good in and of ourselves many times, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that just in this prayer that you would lay it on all of our hearts, how we need you to open our eyes so that we can see Jesus afresh, to see who he is, that he's a great and glorious Christ, Lord. And help me, as we open this text, to be able to speak about it plainly, and that the affections of the people in this room, the hearts of all of us, will be stirred to love Jesus more. In Christ's name, amen. Turn to Mark chapter 8, if you have not already. Mark chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first books in the New Testament, so it's second. And I want to talk to you today about who is Jesus, okay? I want you to think about that question for a second. Who is Jesus? What comes into your mind when you think about him? It's a question of identity. Who is he? What if I were to ask you that question? You know, sometimes you sit in a classroom, and maybe the first day of class, you kind of go around and you say, tell me your name. Tell me a little bit of something about you. You know, who are you? And what are some things that we think about? We think about the people that raised us. We think about our family. We think about where we came from. Some of us think about our religious heritage. That's who we are. These are all really, you know, this is an important question. And I'd lately, this has probably been about a year ago, I was given a family Bible. And I was given this family Bible, I guess because since I'm the only pastor in the family, I think by default, I get the family Bible. And so I got this family Bible, and it's really interesting. It's an old King James Bible. It's fallen all to pieces. And inside of it, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, are a bunch of names. They're names of people in my family. And they date back to the 19th century, mid-19th century. And I was looking at it, and I was thinking, well, this is my family. This is where I came from. And for some reason, it got me really interested. And I went online. There's this place called Ancestry.com. Has anybody ever been there before? I'm just curious. You know, you can make a family tree. You can put it all together. And I really was completely unsuccessful. I wanted to see where I came from, you know? I wanted to see where my relatives immigrated from. Maybe some of you know, like, we're from Germany, or we're from Ecuador, or we're from a country in Africa, or you know where you're from. I have no idea where I'm from, you know? So I want to know these things. I'm trying to figure out, you know, who am I? You know, where did I come from? And there's also this really neat thing. I just found this out. There is a service that you can take a swab from your mouth and you can send it off. And they will test your DNA for $100 and they will tell you what country you came from. That's amazing. Anyway, that's free information right there. Yeah, hope I get some credit for that from Ancestry. But, you know who are we? It's a big question. And all the things that I just mentioned about tracing family lines and, you know, who's your family, what's your religious background, all that's really important in figuring out who you are. But when it comes to Jesus, that's not like all the information you need to know. Like people in the first century that saw Jesus from afar would say things like this. They would say, he's a Jewish man, he's single, he's in his early 30s, his dad was a carpenter, maybe came from a family of carpenters. He knows how to swing a hammer pretty good. He's pretty handy. He's nowadays a rabbi, which is like a traveling teacher. He's got quite a following of people that travel around. Sometimes he speaks in my synagogue, in my town. I hear him speak, and he's a powerful speaker, amazing speaker. And he grew up in this little hick town called Nazareth that is much like Lizard Lick or Coates or Fuquay Varina or one of those places that's insignificant. I'm sorry if you're from there. But he's just seems like an ordinary guy, and so to look at him like that, and even some of the Gospels tell us about his genealogy, which actually is important, that's why it's in there, but just to know those little facts I just gave you and to know some about his family history isn't enough, and that's the reason why Mark wrote this Gospel. Because Mark, he wants to give you an eyewitness account, probably from the Apostle Peter, of the people that are closest to Jesus. What did he do? Because the things that he did were unlike anything that anyone else ever did. Who is he? And so the question that we, when we look in Mark, when we look through the first eight chapters, the big question that Mark is trying to get us to ask is, when you look at Jesus, when you read about him here, what do you see? And we look back in Mark chapter 4, and Jesus, actually let's go back farther than that, to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus, you know, the hometown preacher, he's in a synagogue, and he's speaking to all these people. And as he's speaking to these people, they're amazed at how he speaks. And all of a sudden, there's a guy that comes and stands up, and he says, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." And he tells the man to be quiet. And we find out that this is a man that's possessed with some kind of an unclean spirit. And he casts the unclean spirit out of the man. And the people that are in the congregation, just like you guys today, are marveling at it. And they say this, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits," and they listen to him. Who is this? And then in Mark chapter 4, he's in a boat, and there's a big storm, and he's sleeping, which is kind of crazy, in a storm. And his disciples say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? You're asleep." Which means that they think that he can do something about the storm. They obviously know that he's not any simple mere teacher. And he gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the seas and the storm cease. And the disciples, who were afraid of the storm and afraid of dying, are now afraid of Jesus, because they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's the question. Who is he? And you can't just look at him from afar and find out. And so we have this wonderful pleasure to have laying in your laps today are the record of the eyewitnesses that saw him, that knew him best. And they say, "He's no mere man." Amen. You have an outline this morning, and I encourage you to take it. There's some blanks on it that I'm going to give you. And the first one is this: as we look at Jesus and we ask ourselves, what do we see when we look at Jesus? Well, the first thing we find out in our text is this: the crowd see a powerful prophet. The crowd see a powerful prophet. Let's read in verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others said, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.'" Let's stop there for a second. So the disciples, they're on the road to go to this place that's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. It's a pagan land, meaning it's outside of the realm of Israel. It's a place of the worship of many Greek gods, most notably one called Pan, who is like this god that looks like a donkey. He has like hoof feet and he plays a harp. Maybe you've seen him before. So this is a place of idol worship. And as they stand and they look perhaps upon all these idols that they pass, or shrines and different things, Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they give some answers, don't they? Here's the three that they give. And actually, we saw these back in chapter 6. This is the common answers in his day: Elijah, John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. And what I see right away is that the people that even saw Jesus from afar thought a lot about Jesus. Because these men are the most respected in their tradition. I mean, Elijah, this man who didn't die, but he was taken to be with God. Have you read about that in the Old Testament? The prophets, very respected. John the Baptist, this man who had the sold-out heart for God, who tried to turn the people back to God to repent. I mean, these are respected men. What I want to show you this is that the popular opinion about Jesus is an apathetic one. You know, they respect him, but in general, it's an apathetic one. In other words, he's like one of those prophets. Like, and you know why they said this, because Jesus did talk a lot. Like, he did do all these miracles, but the main thing that he did was preach. He said, "I've come to preach." And even when he did miracles, they were preaching a message. And so he comes to preach, and so they just kind of lump him in. Like, he's one of those prophets. But let's not even say which one. Because who knows, right? And I see this very much like Jesus is viewed in our day. In the year 2003, and then in 2006, I got to see Bart Ehrman, the chair of religious studies at UNC, debate a couple different people. And maybe you don't know very much about him, but he's written a lot of books. Like, one of them's called Misquoting Jesus or the Lost Gospels. And he's very critical of Christianity. But here's a real ironic thing about Bart Ehrman is he's the chair of the religion department, but he's an agnostic. In other words, an agnostic believes that you really can't say for certain what God is like or if there is a God. We just can't know. He actually calls himself a happy agnostic. In other words, what he believes is that is the most happy view that you could possibly have, to just have an indifference towards things and say, who can know? I'm very happy with this. You know, this is what brings you the most joy, just not to know, not to say for certain. And what I realized very quickly about this man, number one, I found him to be very entertaining. I found him actually to be very likable. And he's probably more entertaining than me this morning, you know, if he was standing up here. But I found that he wasn't much of a teacher. He didn't so much teach things as he made all his students disbelieve or doubt all the things they had ever been taught or ever believed. That's funny. That doesn't seem like much of a teacher to me. And the point of it was, to be really happy in life is to not say anything with certainty. God is really just unknowable. Jesus is just really unknowable. It's hard to know who he is, so let's just not say. I tell you that is very sad, and I wouldn't commend that to you at all. I think the greatest joy is found in knowing the truth. You know, Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jim Elliot, his wife wrote a book about him, a biography called The Shadow of the Almighty. He's a missionary to Ecuador who died trying to bring Jesus to people that needed to hear about him. They killed him for that. And later, his relatives shared Jesus with them and they came to know him. It's an amazing story. And Jim Elliot talks about his classroom when he was in school. He hated school. Like, he hated university because, not because he was a bad student, he was brilliant, unbelievably brilliant, but he hated school because he didn't like what his professors would tell him. This is a quote. It's on the slide. He says, back to his parents, "Oh, to be reveling in the knowledge of him," speaking of Jesus, "rather than wallowing in the quagmire of inscrutable philosophy. My philosophy professor says, I can't expect to learn much in his class. All he wants me to do is develop an inquiring mind. In order to make explicit and critically examine philosophical problems of the widest generality." What a confusing sentence, right? All I really got from all that he said is that all they wanted to do is develop an inquiring mind. He just wants you to think about everything. We don't necessarily want you to make up your mind about anything. And that's how our world is about Jesus. Just lump him in a category with a bunch of other people and don't say who he is. Another observation here for you. All of these people are prophets. That's the category he's lumped into, the category of prophets. It's not wrong. It's just insufficient. Okay? He is a prophet in many sense. I think he's the prophet that Moses spoke about, who was supposed to come after him, who would be greater than him. He definitely is that prophet, but he's so much more. And we can try to honor him with that title and say, he's a prophet, that's very honorable. Or he's a very moral teacher, and that's very honorable. But in trying to honor him, perhaps we do him a disservice. It's true to say of Christopher Columbus that he had a love of sailing. Would it not? Like, Christopher Columbus had a love for sailing, right? But to say that's who he was would just really not be, it wouldn't quite capture it, would it? Today, on this date, October the 12th, in 1492, guess what? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And he found this country. And that's what he's known for. It's not, in 1492, Columbus was on his boat and, that's not the rhyme. The rhyme is 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He found America. He was an explorer. That's who he was. To say that Bill Gates is a computer programmer is true. He is. And at 13 years old, that's when he got his start, programming computers at 13. But that's not who he is, right? Rather, he is the creator of the Windows operating system that made the power of personal computers accessible to every person in America and throughout the world. That's who he is. And at 31, he was a billionaire. Pretty amazing. That's who he is. So you could say he's a computer programmer, but that wouldn't tell you very much. And you can say Jesus is a prophet, but that doesn't get to the essence of who he really is. Amen. And that's what you have to know today. And as I said, as I was trying to say before, these attempts to lump him into prophet or into the category of a moral teacher perhaps attempt to honor him, but they misrepresent him. Okay? Look at it from the vantage point of the people that knew him best. In Mark chapter 2, this is like four verses this morning, so I get to talk about other things. It's just not much. So in Mark chapter 2, there are these guys that have a friend, and the friend is a paralytic. He can't use his legs, and so they're great friends, so they bring him to Jesus. And they lower him down through the roof because the crowd's really big, and he comes down through the roof, and Jesus is up here teaching and sees him, and when he sees him lying there, he says this to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus, his legs don't work. It's the legs. That's the issue. I brought him for the legs. Can you heal the legs? But Jesus is thinking about sins. I'm forgiving him of his sins. And the Pharisees, these religious leaders in the crowd, are saying, wait, Jesus, no one can forgive sin but God alone. Nobody. And he says, well, which is it easier, to forgive sins, this thing that you can't see, or to tell this man to get up and walk? And he says, so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I tell this man, take up your bed and go home. And he does. In other words, these things show us that Jesus doesn't place himself just in the category of a prophet. He places himself in the category where there's only one, namely God. That's where he is. C.S. Lewis, in his famous BBC Talks, said this about Jesus, and I'm sorry I don't have it on your screen. He says, I want to keep people from saying the really foolish thing that Jesus, that we are ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not his claim to be God. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. And then he went on to say, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, a madman, or he's Lord. Amen. He's God. He's the King. Amen. There's no in between. Number two. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Well, Jesus' disciples saw the promised king. Jesus' disciples saw the promised king. Read with me in verse 29. It says this, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? We've heard what everyone else thinks. Now tell me who you say that I am. And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. That's who you are. You know, Christianity begins with a very personal question. Who do you say that Jesus is? This isn't the postmodern Jesus who says, who am I to you? Let's just go around and you just share about how you feel that our relationship is. Who am I to you? That's not what he says. He says, who am I? This word confess, we often talk about this as Peter's confession. And we talk about confessing sins, right? That's when we talk about confessing, that's what we talk about a lot, confessing sins. To confess means to say with, to agree with. When we confess sins, we say, God, I agree with you. This is wrong. That's what we're doing. And when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he's agreeing with the truth. He's saying, this is the truth, and I'm going to say it. This is the truth. I believe it in my heart. I'm going to say it with my mouth. That's what a confession is. And that's what Christianity starts with, a confession of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ. And this is the first time in all of Mark's gospel that anybody's got it right. And I told you, like the demons, they stand up and they're like, you're the Christ. And Jesus is like, shut your mouth and come out of him and leave. But no one else knows up until this point. No human being, man or woman or child, has said that he's the Christ until right now. This is a significant moment. And so what we're going to do here now is we're going to take a second. We're going to take a second and we're going to figure out this word, because this word is really important. And I can't even do it justice in this little sermon, but we're going to take a few minutes and look at it. It's the word Christ, because that's what Peter says. He says, you're the Christ. Now, is Christ Jesus' last name? No, it's not. He's not Jesus Christ, and his mom was Mary, Mary Christ. That's not how it works. It's a title. So you could say he's Jesus the Christ. And Christ is just the Greek rendering of a Hebrew word, Messiah. And the word means anointed one. Have you ever been to a christening? What do they do at a christening? They like pour oil over the child's forehead, right, in some traditions, and they anoint the child right there with oil. The Christ is the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were several people that were anointed. You know, they anointed the temple. They anointed the temple. They anointed prophets, they anointed priests, and they anointed kings. But most notably, they anointed kings. The king was known as God's anointed. You can look up that phrase, go online, type in God's anointed to ESV.com, and it talks about the kings. The kings of Israel are called God's anointed. And what does it mean for them to be anointed? What does that mean? Well, let's look here for a second and do a little Bible study. And you can turn to your Old Testament and look with me if you'd like. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can turn there if you want, but there's this time where the people of Israel say to Samuel, their prophet, hey, Samuel, appoint for us a king that will rule us like the nations. And Samuel's really upset. And he goes to God and he's like, God, they want a king. And he says, Samuel, God says, Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. And so what God did, what he does sometimes in all of our lives, sometimes he gives us what we want. Because sometimes giving us what we want is just as much punishment than as if he just outright did something to us. Because we don't know what we need. And so God gives him this king. He gives him Saul. And Saul is not a good king. He's a king like the nations. You know, he's a warrior king. His heart is turned from the Lord, and he's a people pleaser, and he does not follow the way of the Lord. And God says, I'm gonna appoint a king that's after my own heart. And you probably remember the stories of Samuel going to find this boy. His name was David. He's a sheep herder. And God finds him, And in front of all of David's brothers who are bigger and stronger and mightier than he, Samuel anoints him as the king of Israel. It says this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, should be on your screen. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And this tells us a little bit more about what it means to be king. This is God's chosen one. This is the one who God will choose. And to anoint them with oil and say, this is the one God has chosen. God rests upon this person. Look what the phrase says. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. God's presence is with David. His power is with David, with this king. He is the Lord's anointed. Later, David grows up. He gets bigger. He's on his throne, and a lot of his enemies have been put away. He's had people beaten on his gate trying to fight him. He's sitting in his house, this big old house of cedar, beautiful house one day, and he gets feeling pretty good, and he says, Lord, I need to build you a house. I'm in this really big house, this awesome house. You need to have a house too that's like this. This happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Lord says, David, I don't need you to build me no house. When did I ever ask you to build me a house? You know, he doesn't say this here, but he says it elsewhere. The world is mine in the fullness thereof. I don't need anything from you. David, guess what? I'm going to build you a house, okay? And when he says that, he doesn't mean a fancy house, a mansion, anything like that. He means a household. Interesting. And this is what it says. It's on your screen. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Amen. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He looks beyond David and he says, David, there's going to be a child that comes from your womb, from your line, who is not just going to be the Lord's anointed, but he's going to be the anointed one. The anointed one. And it says that he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. What does it mean for a king to have an everlasting kingdom? I think it means he doesn't die. He will sit on the throne and rule forever. And what does it say? It says that his relationship with God will be like this. He will be a son, and God will be his father. And this is the king that we're looking for. David has a son. He does. His name is Solomon. The wisest man that ever lived. And those three kings that I just mentioned, Saul, David, and Solomon, there's a lot of time spent talking about them in the Bible. There's a lot said, okay? Well, Solomon, he doesn't do what's right in the sight of the Lord. At first he does. He asks for wisdom. And God's like, okay, I'll give you wisdom because you want wisdom to rule my people well. But later, he follows his wives. He's got tons of wives, and they all worship other gods. And he goes after those other gods and does what the Lord doesn't want him to do. And then after that, there's a bunch of other kings, and I'm not going to tell you all their names. And some of them were really good kings, and they died, and they gave way to really sorry kings. And the refrain in the Old Testament is, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What is the last book of your Old Testament? Do you know what's your last book? Do you know your Bible trivia well? It's Malachi, right? It's the book of Malachi. And he's the last prophet. You know, he lived in 430 B.C. So there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New. The last guy here is Malachi. But in Jesus' day, and in a Hebrew Bible, I can show you when I have it in my office, the last book in the Bible is not Malachi. It's 2 Chronicles. It has all the books that yours has. They're just ordered different. Ours is ordered by chronology, when events happened, and by genre. The Psalms and the Proverbs are gathered because they're wisdom literature, things like that. Well, at the very end of Chronicles, The reason it's put there at the end, kind of out of order in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible of the first century in Jesus' day, is because it's for meaning. That's why it's there. If you want, you can turn there. Turn there with me. I'm going to turn there to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to look in chapter 36. And it mentions the last four kings of Israel. Here's the third to the last. Jehoiakim, he was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Moving down. Jehoiachin, 18 years old when he became king, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The last king, Zedekiah, 21 years old when he began to reign, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Kings are over. They're done. There's no more kings. It goes on to talk about the Babylonians coming to capture Jerusalem. They capture it, they tear down the temple, they bring everybody into exile. And the end of the Old Testament, as the Hebrew people had it, ended in this despair. There's some hope at the very end that the temple will be rebuilt, but it's like, where is he? I mean, there was a promise to David. Is the Lord going to forget his promise? Zedekiah was the last king, and he was sorry. He was a rascal. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that was it. There's 600 years after that. No king. No king. And now in the first century, men begin to write again, don't they? Scripture. And you see, in Matthew chapter 1, it says this, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If I go to look at the beginning of Mark, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He will be to me like a son, and I will be a father to him. Jesus is walking with his disciples on this dusty road to go to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the one that from my mother's knee I read about. I heard about. You're the one who's coming to make all things right. Amen. You're the one we've been waiting for so long, who will rule in righteousness, have an everlasting kingdom, be the Son of God, be the anointed one who is to come. You're here. That's who you are. That's who Jesus is. It's amazing. And friends, following Jesus starts with personal faith in the person of Jesus. It doesn't start with figuring out what good things and what good practices God wants us to do so that we can be right with him. It comes by us acknowledging his Son who has come, this King, this Christ, this anointed one who's come, and saying, hey, Jesus, you're the Christ. That's what I say for me. I've settled it. That's where Christianity starts. That's where following Jesus starts. Following Jesus begins with recognizing the God-man Jesus Christ, God's only chosen King. Last point quickly, point three. Beware of poor spiritual vision concerning Jesus. Beware of poor spiritual vision concerning Jesus. Let me get back to the right place here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 30 says this. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Isn't that weird? Jesus charged them to tell no one about him. This is a really strong word. He warned them. He exhorted them. He sternly ordered them, maybe some of your Bibles say, not to say anything. And I mean, isn't this a strange response? Peter has just said the right thing, that Jesus is the Christ, and he says, don't tell anybody about it. I mean, does he not approve Peter? Well, he does approve Peter. In Matthew's version of this story, it says, blessed are you, Peter, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. He approves Peter. But for some reason tells him, don't tell anybody. Why does Mark leave this out? Maybe because he's listening to the preaching of Peter, and Peter's kind of modest. He doesn't want to say, oh yeah, and then Jesus approved me, said I was blessed. Then later he called me the rock. It was awesome. Peter leaves that out, okay? Maybe he leaves that little piece out of here. But he says something very important. Don't tell anybody. And here's the deal. In the school of Jesus, these disciples, they're following Jesus. They're listening to Jesus. He's got this first lesson that he really needs them to learn, and it's this: I'm the Christ. And there's a second lesson that he needs to learn that we can't really talk about today, but I'm going to read it for you in verse 31, and we're going to cheat and go past what we're supposed to read. Says this, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In other words, the whole story before this about the blind man who receives a little bit of his sight and he sees people that are kind of like trees walking, and then Jesus touches him again and he sees everything clearly. This is the same thing that's happening to Peter. First, Peter sees and he says, you're the Christ. Great, Peter, you got that right. Well, you don't see the other side. Can you go to the next slide? This picture. Have anybody seen this picture? I think I saw this first in grade school. And when you look at this picture, what do you see? I see a young woman. I always look at this picture and I see a young woman. But the caption that's normally under this picture is young woman, right? Young girl or old woman. Or old hag, which is mean. But if you look at this picture long enough, you see both. And as the disciples look at Jesus long enough, they can see both. They can see that he is this king who's going to come, but he's not a king like they've ever experienced. He's not a king that is just going to come and reign and be in power. He's a king that's come to suffer first. He's come to suffer first and rise again. He's come because the biggest need that you and I have isn't all this outside stuff that I hear about on my TV and on the news. That's the biggest problem. The biggest problem is me. And the fact that I'm completely alienated from my God. That's my biggest problem. And Jesus comes, and he suffers in our place. And from this point in the gospel, he fixes his face on Jerusalem, and he says, no one will prevent me from doing my mission. You don't see it yet, Peter. But the mission that the Christ has is to go die for the sins of the world. And the sins of anyone that would believe in me and trust in me, have that confession that you have, Peter. And that's his mission. And we want to beware of poor spiritual vision of Jesus. We want to see both of these pictures together. We want to look at him long enough to see it. Let me give a few applications as we close. One is this. Jesus is more than we could ever dream. For me to even have a sermon on who is Jesus and expect it to be 40 minutes long is really ridiculous. Jesus is amazing. Amen. And many of you know him here. You know, you've confessed this with Peter. You say, he died for my sins, not just a bunch of other people's sins, but my sins in my place on the tree. He rose again. You've said that before. You know what? Worship him with your life. Worship him with your life. I think some of us here, we have all of our religiosity tied up in a bunch of theology books or something. Or some of us, it's tied up in this experience where we come and worship Jesus together on Sunday, maybe for a couple hours. Or maybe it's in your small group for a couple more hours a week. And that's it. That's it. It's all tied up into that. And there's not a fresh relationship with Jesus. When he's saying, come, follow me. Come know me. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? He says, all the stuff in my life that was really awesome, all my pedigrees, all my past, all the things that made me who I was, I count all of them as loss for the sake of knowing him. If I can just know him and the power of his resurrection, and if I can share in his sufferings, that's what I want for my life, is to know him more. Are you still there? Maybe you've been there at one point where you're like, yes, that's what I want. If you're not there, pray, Lord, renew my heart. Amen. Do something in my heart so I can see Jesus afresh. I can call him Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Lord. You're the King of my life. Rule me. Tell me where you want me to go. I want to know you. I want to be in your word. I want to study you, even to the point of sharing in your suffering. It's incredible. If you don't know Jesus today, the Christian journey starts with understanding who Jesus is. It doesn't begin with right practices, following Jesus as a good moral example. It begins with confessing in faith that Jesus is God's only chosen King. As the band comes back up, I'll mention this last thing to you. I started out the sermon by talking about how I was trying to find out more about my family. You know, got this family Bible. I got all these names in it. I'm on ancestry.com trying to figure out who am I. Let me tell you something. You know, we all ask those questions, don't we? Who am I, really? You know, if I ask you, you know, who are you? You might tell me about your job, what you do for a living, the education you're getting. Who are you? You know, when you come to know Jesus, he changes that about your life. Everything about your life, who you are, becomes wrapped up in who he is. And I've experienced that in my life as well, that I am found in him. I am his. To know Jesus is to know yourself. Follow him. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking. We thank you most of all for honoring your promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you said you would send an anointed one. And he has come, and we thank you for that, Lord. He is the long-awaited Messiah, your chosen King, and we want to worship him with our lives. Lord, I ask for those who don't know him as King, that, Lord, you would engender faith in their hearts today, that they would be moved to trust him, to come to him. Many of us know him. God, move in our hearts that it would be fresh, that our walk with Jesus would be renewed. Lord, we love you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand and sing with us.